Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Matthew, chapter 24? And I'd like to show you something that I think is significant this evening in spiritual warfare that we may encounter. The title of this tape is going to be Pulling Down Strongholds, and yet I believe perhaps I could put it this way. The subject matter would be pulling down strongholds of the enemy. But I believe that the specific title that I'm going to give to this tape is The Covering of Darkness, because a lot of people are not aware of the fact that there is a covering of darkness that is around this earth that will be destroyed by Jesus when he returns again in his second coming. But first of all, let's take a look here at Matthew chapter 24. And I think that when we realize that Jesus is coming soon, we realize that since we can discern the coming of the Lord is nigh, so also can Satan, and therefore he moves with great ferociousness against God's people. And so when we understand spiritual warfare, then we can move against Satan and receive the blessings that God has for us. Now in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about the signs of his second coming. And in verse 32, so Matthew chapter 24, verse 32, he gives a very specific sign that was not actually in existence until May the 14th, 1948. And this is the rebirth of the nation Israel. What a lot of people don't understand is that in the scriptures, one of the symbols of Israel is the fig tree, just as much as the stars and stripes, or Uncle Sam, is a symbol of the United States of America. And here in Matthew chapter 24, verses 32, 33, and 34, Jesus tells that the generation that sees the fig tree putting forth its leaves, or in other words, Israel becoming a nation again, being born again, as it were, coming to life after a great 2,000-year dispersion, that generation would see his second coming. And so therefore, if we can understand the words of the scripture, so also can the enemy, and he fights hard against us, and on our part, we need to move with the weapons that the Lord has placed in our arsenal and at our command. So here in Matthew chapter 24, verse 32, Jesus says, "Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So likewise, you, when you shall see all these things," which would include the fig tree putting forth its leaves, or the nation Israel coming to life again, "so likewise ye, when you shall see all these things, know that it," that is my second coming, "is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation," that is the generation that sees the fig tree putting forth its leaves, "this generation shall not pass till all these things," all the things that Jesus had been talking about, which included his second coming, would come to pass. So again, verse 34, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." So Jesus is coming soon, and we need therefore to be very much watching for his coming, being ready for his coming, and being sure that we occupy until the Lord comes for us. Now, one of the things that the Lord told Ezekiel was that he was to be a watchman. Ezekiel was a prophet of the Old Testament, and he was like a watchman. He was a watchman with a capital W, someone who was a watchman on the wall par excellence, who spoke the words of the Lord and warned the people when some type of disaster would be coming. And we know that there's the great tribulation period coming upon the earth for those who are not walking with the Lord. But let's take a look at something that the Lord said to Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 2 for a moment, would you please? Way back to Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 2, and let's take a look at verse 3. So Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 3. Ezekiel was a relatively young man at this time, and he had just turned 30 years of age, and therefore was able by the Mosaic law to begin
a public ministry. And in Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, "And he," this is the Lord, "said unto me," me Ezekiel, "Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God." In other words, he was to speak the words that the Lord told him. And then the Lord says something that I think that we need to take to heart, and that is in verse 5, "And they, whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them." So here the Lord sends Ezekiel not to really anyone like he sends us. Jesus told us, "Go ye into the whole world and, you know, and tell the good news to everybody." But to Ezekiel he sent him only to Israel. But then he made this comment in verse 5, "And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, whether they listen to what you have to say or whether they turn you off," he says, "yet they're going to understand, at least in the long run, that there was a prophet among them." Now, a prophet is a word that comes from two Greek words, pro and phemi. Phemi means I speak, and prophemi means I speak forth. And a prophet with a capital P would be one who would hear some very special message of God. And I would say, in our sense, all of us are prophets with a little p, in the sense that we speak forth the words of the book to those whom the Lord may send across our path. And sometimes we get unglued if someone gets upset with what we say, or they ignore us, or even worse, they persecute us. But here the Lord told Ezekiel, he says, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. In other words, the Lord's saying to Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, you've done your job as long as you speak when I tell you to speak." And we are told to speak as we're led by the Holy Spirit. But he says, "Don't worry if they don't do what you say, or if they don't listen to you. You've done your job, and that's all I require of you." See, the Lord doesn't ask for results often. He just tells us to speak his word, and then the convicting power belongs to the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we must never be discouraged if people become very indifferent to the good news that we have about Jesus. Now, sometimes as we see people very uninterested in the gospel, or we see people that are very hostile to us or to one another, and we realize that, you know, Satan really is moving in this world because of the strife that we see and so forth, let's remember to never focus any hostility on the individual. Because in Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. So you see, there were angels that are fallen angels. Most of them remain faithful to the Lord after a testing. See, like we're in a testing right now. In other words, the world, you might say, is in a testing. Will they bend the knee to Jesus Christ? Will they open up and receive him who is God's Son? Or will they ignore him or even outright reject him? And so therefore, just as the angels had a testing, so also human beings have a testing, and it concerns Jesus in our case. Now, there's always a tendency when somebody is very filled with strife or something like that to focus, you know, our wrath or our indignation upon this individual. But this really should not be the case, because there are demonic spirits that are influencing people to do what they are doing or to say what they say. Now, the person who's involved in this doesn't understand that. There could be a very intelligent person, but he has no idea of the unseen world that the Bible tells us about. And so it tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's go there, please, for a minute, to Ephesians chapter 6 and take a look at verse 12. A lot of us have seen this before, but Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 says as follows. It tells us, first of all, in verse 11, Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So we clothe ourselves during the conflict. And then verse 12, for we wrestle, that is, we Christians wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Or in other words, in the atmosphere is the concept, because that is the domain of the fallen angels. So we have to remember that the real enemy would be Satan and his demons, not the individuals that we see. And so therefore, we keep in mind that there should be a peace in our hearts, but we need to know who the enemy is. Now, in the book of Ezekiel, a long time ago, the Lord showed how there were seen rulers on this earth, but nevertheless, the real power behind the seen rulers were unseen rulers. And this is given in an example that concerns the Prince of Tyre, who's a human being, and then the King of Tyre, who would be a demonic spirit, probably Satan himself. So let's go back to that area in Ezekiel chapter 28. So way the Old Testament again to Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, as we read in Ezekiel chapter 28, the chapter begins as follows, Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 1. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say ye unto the prince of Tyre. Now, Tyre was a great thriving city in the ancient world. It was predominant for about six centuries and was a tremendously important city in this world at that time. It's since virtually obscured into oblivion. It is no more, really. But at any rate, in those days, the days of Ezekiel, it was a great city. So then verse 2 continues, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up. So we see something about the prince of Tyre, and that is that he has an ego problem. He has pride. So it says, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God. Some human beings, because of power, position, influence, intelligence, something that they may have, some skill, they actually think they're God. So this man was that way. He says, And thou hast said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet, here's the Lord saying, thou art a man. You think you're a God, but you're only a man. And not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. So we see that here's a man ruling this great city, the prince of Tyre, who has an ego problem. Now, we move along in the chapter, and then we come to verse 11, and it says in verse 11, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. So when you first read through this, you might say, oh, I guess there's a prince and also a king. But here it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. So this must really be somebody who's the king of Tyre. And then verse 13 says, Thou hast been in Eden. All right, now as soon as we see the words in Eden, immediately we realize that this could not be talking about a human being. So therefore the text is talking about really a demonic spirit, and we know that Satan is the one that tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, and so therefore this was perhaps the greatest city in the world at this time, and Satan himself was the ruler over it. So it says, Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. Notice the word covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond. The beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. The sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy timbrels and of thy flutes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Remember that Satan is a created being, and therefore the Lord, by the snap of his fingers, as it were, could bring Satan into non-existence. He's a created being. He's not God. One other thing, too, we know that Satan perverts once he has rebelled against God, then any particular talent, you might say, that is in him is perverted. Now, his name was originally a very beautiful name. It was Lucifer. Lucifer means the light bearer, or sometimes is translated son of the morning. But then his name was changed to Satan, and Satan means adversary. If there's one individual out to get you, it is Satan and his demons, and that's why the name Satan is given to him. And then we notice here in the second half of verse 13, apparently he was very, very skilled in music. And it says, the workmanship of thy timbrels and of thy flutes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. Now, one of the things this drawing a lot of people, a lot of young people particularly, down the primrose path to destruction is this rock music that is a scourge of this nation and of the world today. And I believe that rock music originates right in the pit of hell. And we see here that Satan originally had musical ability because of what we see in the second half here of verse 13. A perversion of that beautiful music of praise that he apparently had would be the rock music, I believe, of today. Now then in verse 14, it says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. Now notice again, there's the word covereth. Remember how I mentioned to you earlier that the title of this tape is going to be The Covering of Darkness. Now here there's a covering, whatever it means. I'm not certain of this in its entirety, but it says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. So in other words, he was actually in heaven at one time. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, the Lord says, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. So Satan was thrown out from heaven, as Lisa says, having that as his home, and I will destroy thee. And then again it says, O covering cherub. Notice the word covering. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, I think that's very interesting. It's very interesting. So what really happened is that Satan, when he sinned, became the god of this age. At the Last Supper, Jesus referred to Satan, and he says, the prince of this world cometh, and in me he hath nothing. In other words, there is no sin in me, so he has no hold upon me. And then also, Paul the Apostle, writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, referred to Satan as the god of this age. So you see, originally when God created Adam and Eve and put them in the garden, then he gave dominion to Adam over the things of the world. But when Adam decided to obey Satan and take Satan as his commander rather than obeying the Lord, really what happened was that dominion, you might say, that had been given to Adam, when Adam committed high treason against God, it was really given to the person that Adam was obeying, and therefore it was given to Satan. And so therefore Satan has become the god of this age, and he is the one that is responsible for the many miseries that are in this world that oftentimes people that are ignorant of the scriptures blame God for. So therefore an earthquake comes or whatever, and they say, well, it was an act of God. No, it wasn't. There would be no earthquakes if there had not been a sin. And they'll say, well, why does God allow the little children in the hospitals to suffer and so forth? God never wanted it that way. It's the result of sin. Sin can be forgiven, but there are consequences to sin. And when you see misery around you, you are looking at the consequences of the original sin that took place way back there in the garden. So therefore, Satan is the god of this age. And Jesus, I think in John 10:10, put it very, very simply. He said, the thief, referring to Satan, comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But he says, I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. So the purposes of Jesus and the purposes of Satan are diametrically opposite. So one of the things that I would like to do is study a little bit more on this concept of covering. And if you want to study that, what you need to do is get a concordance out and then look up the word covering and see how it's used in various contexts. Now, the first area that I'd like to go would be to Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1. So do you want to go back a few pages? The book of Isaiah, chapter 30 and verse 1, and this word covering is used. So let's turn back there. Now in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1, notice these words. Now we see here that covering has a very, very negative context. And it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." Now you see how negative that is. Let's try that again. "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, and who cover with a covering but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." Now we go back another few pages to Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 1, or no, not verse 1, but rather verse 7 this time, and we see that covering is used here in a way that is very, very remarkable, in that this covering that we're talking about, which is an evil thing, is going to be destroyed by Jesus when he comes. So here, the context of Isaiah 25 would be triumphs of the kingdom age when Jesus reigns here upon this earth, excuse me, for a period of 1,000 years. And then we have here in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 7, "And he," this is Jesus, not in his first coming, but Jesus in his second coming, Jesus as he arrives the second time, "and he will destroy in this mountain." Now this mountain means in his kingdom. Mountain and kingdom in prophetic literature would be virtually the same concept. So, "and he," Jesus, "will destroy in this mountain," now there's the mountain of the Lord, which would be Mount Zion during the kingdom age, "he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering." Now there it is, covering. "The face of the covering cast over all people." And the idea is Jesus will destroy the veil that is spread over all nations. So therefore that means that there is a covering, there is a veil that is over the entire world. And what it does is it blocks God's blessings from coming down to people. See, if there's a football game that's going on, and let's say there's a quarterback, he's going to pass to, say, a tight end, and the tight end goes out, probably somebody from the other team is going to cover that tight end as he runs out to receive the pass. And what he's going to do in covering the tight end, he's going to do everything that he can to block the blessing that the tight end might receive, namely the football, in the case of the sport. Now, it's the same way with this covering that is around the circle of the earth. Satan wants to block God's blessings from getting down to us. And Jesus will not allow Satan to have equal time with him when he reigns upon this earth. He locks up Satan for the period of 1,000 years that he will reign here upon this earth, and then also he destroys the covering. Jesus destroys the covering so that the blessings of God can flow abundantly to the people that are living on the earth at that time. See, now Jesus, when he reigns, he's true God and true man, but remember, he reigns as man. It's the same Jesus that was with us, or, you know, on this earth anyway, during the first coming. Now, with regard to the effectiveness of this covering and the power that we can use to break it, let me read to you just a small excerpt from an article that is contained in World Map Digest. This is taken from World Map Digest, the March-April issue of 1983. And this is published by Ralph Mahoney and of World Map. And if you like the tenor of this article, or at least what I read of it, and you would like to be on the mailing list of Ralph Mahoney, who has this World Map, which stands for World Missionary Assistance Plan, you could, I'm sure, by a small contribution, write to them, and they will put you on their mailing list, and you could receive a subscription to this World Map Digest that does come out periodically. And you just simply write to World Map, M-A-P, 900 North Glen Oaks. Glen Oaks is one word. Burbank, California, 91502. So if you wrote there, they would be happy to put you on their mailing list. And I would assume that any contribution at all would be sufficient. Now, they have an article that is entitled The Covering of Darkness, and I'd like to read a few paragraphs of this, and we can get the flavor of what this covering is in practical ways and what can be done about it. So the article begins, and Ralph Mahoney is the writer of this article. A missionary friend of mine was carrying on a ministry of literature evangelism in a little town situated on the border of Uruguay and Brazil. Now remember those two nations, Uruguay and Brazil. Those are the two countries. He had been ministering in Uruguay for some time and was much concerned that the people had been so unresponsive to the gospel. His experience in ministry in Brazil had been quite limited, but he heard the stories from other missionaries of thousands of people turning to Christ each month. Sweeping revival had transformed many cities of Brazil. Okay, now just to pause here for a moment. So therefore, this man, again, was distributing literature in a little town situated on the border between these two countries, Uruguay and Brazil. And the thing is, he's ministering in Uruguay, but he had heard reports that there had been a tremendous revival that had taken place in Brazil. Then the next paragraph reads, he was puzzled why he wasn't having similar results in Uruguay. The main street of this little town sat right on the border of the two countries, with the international boundary cutting right through the center of the main street. No one paid much attention to the border, as this was a rather insignificant rural area. Neither country restrained the people from crossing back and forth. My missionary friend was on the Uruguayan side of the main street, offering attractive gospel leaflets to the Saturday morning shoppers. As usual, they would refuse, or, if accepting the literature, might discard it a few steps down the street. Mid-morning, he crossed over to the Brazilian side of the main street and began offering the same literature to the shoppers there. To his amazement, the people eagerly, there's the key word that we want to note here, the people eagerly accepted the gospel leaflets and would often pause to start reading them before moving on down the boardwalk. Thinking that perhaps his mind was, quote, playing tricks on him, he passed back to the Uruguayan side of the street. The people still showed little or no interest. With a noncommittal attitude, they might accept the literature to discard it a short time later. He thought, I'm going to test this. He offered literature to a woman who refused the tract. Immediately after, she crossed to the Brazilian side of the street and began walking slowly past the windows of the stores, casually observing the items for sale. The missionary, noticing this, walked a half a block ahead in the direction she was moving. And to his amazement, when he offered the same gospel leaflet, the woman eagerly took it and thanked him with several enthusiastic, gracias, gracias. This process was repeated several times with practically the same results each time it was tested. As the missionary pondered and prayed about this phenomenon, the Lord brought back to his mind an incident that had taken place in Argentina some years before, when, as a teacher at a Bible school, he was part of an extended intercessory prayer ministry that had resulted in the spiritual release of that nation. The weeks of intense crying and intercessory tears culminated in a prophetic proclamation. Weep no more. Now this is the proclamation, the prophetic proclamation. Quote, weep no more, the lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. The strong man of Argentina hath been bound. In this country you shall know that your God reigns. Close quote. Jesus had said, "No man goeth into another man's house and spoils his goods, except he first bind the strong man." This is contained in Mark chapter 3 and verse 27. Now Ralph Mahoney continues, "Through prayer, the devil's influence over Argentina had been broken, and the heavens were opened, and revival came on a scale that has scarcely been seen anywhere in the world in the whole history of the church. Great healing and miracle crusades packed the largest stadium in the country, seating capacity over 200,000, and in the cities everywhere, people were responding by the thousands to the invitation to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. But Uruguay had not known this, quote, purging of the heavens, close quote, of the covering of darkness. Here, 10 years after the great Argentine revival, people were still unresponsive to the gospel. Meanwhile, Brazil had also had mighty sweeping visitations of the Holy Spirit, with God's power and glory being displayed in almost every sector of the nation. The heavens over Brazil had been opened. Under the release from the covering of darkness, the people of Brazil found themselves responsive to the good news about Jesus. This, concluded the missionary, was the reason for the great difference in the people on one side of the street from the other. In crossing that street, they were passing out from under, listen to it now, they were passing out from under the covering of darkness in Uruguay into a country which had experienced, in part, the removing of this covering." And then the article continues, and I'll just let it go at that point now. But there's a dramatic example of the fact that there is such a thing as this covering, and also that it can be broken by intercessory prayer before God. Now, the next thing that I would like to point out to you would be an instance in Scripture where the same thing happened, and this is contained in Daniel chapter 10. So let's go to the book of Daniel right after Ezekiel. So Daniel chapter 10. Now the context of Daniel chapter 10 is that Daniel had been seeking the Lord on a matter. He asked God for some light on a situation, and the Lord seemingly was unresponsive. And Daniel, praise God, was strong, and rather than giving up because the answer didn't come on the first day that he prayed, he actually, the text will tell us here in a second, he actually remained in prayer over this matter for 21 days. So let's take this now. Right after Ezekiel is the book of Daniel, and then go to Daniel chapter 10 and take a look at, let's start with verse 10. So Daniel 10:10, we can begin there. Now, here's where Daniel is allowed the privilege of speaking with an angel. So it says, "And behold, a hand touched me." Now, this would be the hand of the angel, touched me, Daniel, "which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands." He was flat on the ground before that. Verse 11, "And he," the angel, "said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel." Now here's the interesting thing. "For from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God," Daniel was in a partial fast where he ate no meat, no pastry, and he drank no wine for this time. So he says, "From the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God," guess what? Here it says, the text right here says, "thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." I'm coming here because you have prayed. And then he explains the problem in verse 13. He says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia." Now this means the Persian Empire, which would encompass most of the known world at that time. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and I would take this to be Satan himself. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, in other words, but finally is the idea, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia, and so forth. And then it goes on. So here we see an example where God responded, gave the message to an angel, and the angel was attempting to get this answer, this blessing, to Daniel, and yet the angel was prevented by Satan. Now you may wonder to yourself, is it possible that Satan could block a good angel? Well, I would say the text here shows that that really is the case, so therefore it obviously must, you know, be true. And the way that I take it is that there are different hierarchies of angels. And there are some from more powerful hierarchies or choirs and some from lesser. And so therefore, if you would have a very, very powerful fallen angel who would intercept someone that would be an angel of God, but nevertheless not of as high a rank, that good angel could be in difficulty until the Lord sent reinforcements. And he allowed Michael to come and help, and then the message did get through. Very interesting text. Now, keep your finger here for a moment, if you would, and let's go to Colossians for a moment. I want to show you some of these choirs here that are mentioned in Colossians chapter 1. So in the New Testament, after Acts, we have Romans, Corinthians, and then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. So see if you can find Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. So Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Now, here are mentioned four of the choirs of angels, if you want to use that term. Now, talking about Jesus here in Colossians 1:16, it says, "For by him, that is by Jesus, were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible." Now notice it says, "in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible," and it says, "whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." They were created by Jesus and for Jesus. So therefore, we know that there are, you know, there are angels, there are archangels. Here we have, there are thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. We also know there are cherubim, there are seraphim. They're both mentioned in the Bible. So there are various rankings of angels, and some are stronger than others. And Satan was a very, very powerful angel, apparently, and the Lord has not taken some of his power away from him. So here we see that Satan, the prince of Persia, blocked this blessing from coming to Daniel, but the blocking was only temporary. It didn't last permanently. Now, let's look on the positive side. Now, let's not be filled with any type of a fear or anything like that. And it says in the New Testament in 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he that's in us than he that is in the world." In other words, the forces that we have are more powerful than the forces of Satan. We have God the Holy Spirit with us, and we have Jesus in our hearts. And so therefore, we have no need to fear these unseen beings that try to block God's blessings. But the thing is, we want to remember that for the time being anyway, the Lord allows them a limited amount of activity. Now, you might say, well, now, if there's a covering that is like evil that blocks God's blessing, is there some type of a covering of protection that we have? Yes, we do. Now, again, it's something that the natural mind can't understand. And the answer is, the covering that we have is the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. Now, the first mention of the blood of Jesus, at least in a symbolic way, was given the night that the night before the Israelites left Egypt to go on their journey towards the promised land. Pharaoh was a very stubborn individual. He would not let the Israelites go. And so therefore, there was going to be the final stroke, the final of the plagues that God would send. And the firstborn son and the was going to die in each household. But the Lord says, this avenging angel is going to come, But if you take the blood of the Lamb, now you see the Lamb would refer symbolically to Jesus, the true Lamb of God. And so therefore he says, when you have had your Passover meal, then take the blood from the little lamb, and then you sprinkle it on the lintel and the doorpost. It would almost be in the form of a cross. He says, that is your protection, and there's going to be no evil that will befall you. Let's go back to the first mention, at least in a symbolic way, of the blood of Jesus. And that's contained in Exodus, the second book of the Bible, in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13. Let's go there for a moment, please. So the scene here is the night before the Israelites exit from Egypt. Now, so it says here in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, let's start with verse 12 to get the context. So Exodus 12, 12. Now here we have the words, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now, here's the protection for the people of God. In verse 13, it says, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, where you, you Israelites, are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." See, so the blood will act as a buffer. There's no harm going to come. So again, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now, we know that we were redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Now, this is incidentally, right here in this passage of Exodus chapter 12, this is the first mention of the Passover. That's where the term Passover comes from verse 13. "I will pass over you." There's where the Passover comes from. And lo and behold, the blood of the little lamb was a protection. Now, Jesus, the true Lamb of God, has been born upon this earth, and he offered his life on the cross for you and for me. And the thing is, we should take advantage of the blood. Now, if you and I are serious about telling people about Jesus when we are led by the Holy Spirit, we don't do it indiscriminately, but when we are led by the Lord to do so, and when we try to live lives that are clean and holy before God, we are an object of Satan's wrath. He looks upon us with greater fear, and therefore he will try to get a hold of us. He'll try to hit us if he can. Now, I myself, I don't have to do this, but I myself clothe myself and my family and my home daily with the blood. And the way that I do it is I just come to the Father and I say, "Father, in Jesus' name, I just clothe myself, my children, my home, those that are in my home, I clothe them with the blood of the Lamb." And then I quote this Exodus 12, 13, and I say, "And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you." So in other words, I put a protection of the blood covering around myself, my family, and my home. I do it on a daily basis. I don't have to, but I choose to do so. Now, then there's another thing, and that is when you enter into spiritual warfare, it's a good thing to be in the armor. Now, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 6, where we were already, told us that we should put on the armor. Didn't say how often, but I put on the armor every day. Let's go back again to Ephesians chapter 6. Okay, Ephesians chapter 6. And let's take a look at verse 12. So Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 in the New Testament. Now in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, or verse 11, here is Paul writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "Put on the whole armor of God," all of it, "that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Now here's the verse that we quoted earlier, verse 12, so Ephesians 6, 12. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places," or in the atmosphere. "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girded about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, with which you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So there it is. Now, I never understood that because earlier years of my life, I didn't understand spiritual warfare, and I didn't understand how we could do things in the spiritual realm and it would have an effect in practical terms. But having read that article concerning the covering that was broken over Brazil, but not over Uruguay, gives light as to the fact that spiritual warfare is spiritual, but it's also very, very real. Now, we're not told how many times to do this. Someone may do it once, and that's all they do it in their whole lives. But as far as I'm concerned, I put on the armor every single day also. And I do it for myself and also for my children to protect them. Now, one of the things that I try to do so that I don't forget anything, I reverse the order a little bit and I go from top to bottom. But I will say this, Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus and I put on the whole armor of God. I put on for myself and all the members of my family the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, our loins girded about with truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. See, I went from top to bottom. In our left hand, the shield of faith. In our right hand, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And with our tongue, we make prayer and intercession in the Spirit. Now, in the Spirit means in tongues. And so then I begin to pray in tongues. And I'll say, Hey, my nakiyafan, ho baitea refayan, kashima shakoafain, blade darai kayan. And I begin praying in the Spirit for a time. I will do that because most of the armor is defensive, like, you know, the helmet and, you know, the breastplate and so forth. But there's two offensive weapons that you have, and one is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. You see, you use the word of God against Satan. When Jesus was tempted by Satan and they were in mortal combat, you might say, Jesus responded to the three temptations by the words, it is written, it is written. He used the word of God against Satan. And then also it says a second piece of offensive weaponry is to pray with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. So therefore, using your prayer language, using the gift of tongues, is something that is very, very powerful, according to Paul speaking here in Ephesians chapter 6. So the thing is, as we started out by saying, we are in the end times. Satan will particularly be terrified of Christians that are strong, and therefore he will attempt to attack you, and therefore I think it's a wise thing to be covered by the blood and to have on the armor. If any of you might, you know, turn on the television on, say, a Monday evening sometime, and you see one of these professional football games, and so the game is about to begin, and you see all these huge athletes, you know, trotting out into the field, you know, somebody, you know, 6'9", 280 pounds, you know, and so forth, and you see them with all the, you know, this armor that they have on, the shoulder pads and everything else that they have on, lest they get killed out there. Then, if you saw in the middle of the line somebody trotting out of the field and all that the fella had on was a pair of shorts and a t-shirt, you'd look and you say, that man's crazy. He's going to get killed unless he has some type of armor to protect him from the violent blows that they have in professional football. Now, you see, we're involved in something that's far more consequential than a mere football game. We're in a struggle for the souls of men. And therefore, since we are involved in combat, it is such a wise thing to be covered by the blood and to always wear the armor of God. We need the protection much more than would the professional football players with their uniforms. So let's just close now with two more scriptures I'd like to give you, and we'll be finished. Now, the first one is, I want to show you, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment and take a look at verse 4. Now, when we want to pray in English, we can pull down strongholds in people's minds that breaks the covering that is over them, lest God's blessing come to them. In fact, let's do this.
keep your finger there in 2 Corinthians 4:4, or rather 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and let's go back about three pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. So 2 Corinthians 4:3. Now this shows that there's a blindness that's more real than physical that's over the eyes of the unbelievers. So in 2 Corinthians 4:3, Paul says, again, being under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he says, But if our gospel be hidden, it is hidden to them that are lost. In other words, those that don't know the Lord. In whom the God of this age, that would refer to Satan, hath blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. All right, so here it says that Satan has blinded them. Well, you say you want to remove that blindness. How do you do it? Here's one way to pray. So now go a couple of pages ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. So 2 Corinthians 10:3, let's start there. Now in 2 Corinthians 10:3, Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." In other words, we're not going to hit somebody in the face and say, "Hey, you know, receive the Lord." No, that's not the way to do it. There's another type of warfare. So verse 4 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," in other words, they're not physical, "but," the idea is, "nevertheless, mighty through God." Mighty through God. See, God can make them powerful. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You might say, strongholds? What strongholds? And then verse 5 says, "Casting down imaginations." Now that's the King James translation. A better one probably would be reasonings. In other words, these reasonings in the mind of the natural man. All right? So casting down imaginations, or you could say reasonings, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And so therefore we can just personalize that sometimes and just say, "Father, I recognize that the weapons of my warfare are not carnal, but nevertheless, they're mighty through you, God, to the pulling down of strongholds. And I right now cast down imaginations or reasonings that would be in the mind of thus and so, and mention a person in your family or a friend that you know or something like that. I cast down imaginations and reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself in that man's mind against the knowledge of God. And I bring into captivity every thought in his head. I bring into captivity every thought in his head to the obedience of Christ." See, now that is spiritual warfare, and according to God's word, it is powerful. Now, the final thing that I want to do, the final scripture, is I want to show you very clearly how we have authority, and after we read this scripture, then we're going to stand, and we're going to use that authority over the city of Salem, and we're going to believe that God is going to honor what we do. Now, the final verse is Mark 13:34. So the Gospel of Matthew is followed by Mark. So go to Mark chapter 13 and verse 34. Now, this is just one verse I want to give, and it is interesting. Now, Jesus is speaking, and in Mark 13:34, he says, Jesus speaking of himself. And he says, "For the Son of Man is like a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch." Now, let's try that again. "For the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "is like a man taking a far journey," goes back to heaven, and we know that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the Father, "who left his house," that would be the world that he purchased by his death on the cross, "and gave authority to his servants," who are his servants, anyone who has received Jesus, anyone who genuinely believes in him, "and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work or his ministry." Now that means every one of us that's a believer has authority, and every one of us also has a ministry. We have our work. Well, how about if we do this? Let's all stand at this point, and let us do something in a symbolic fashion that will have an effect in the real world over Salem. And I believe that God's blessings are going to be increased in this city. Now, you don't have to do this if you don't want to. If it seems strange to you and you just kind of feel out of place, don't have to bother with it. But I'm going to do this. I'm going to raise my right hand, and I'm going to imagine that I have the sword of the Spirit there in my right hand. And then what we do know from Matthew 18:18, that Jesus said, whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And you see that we want the city of Salem, which is the city where this, where we are right now, we want it to be loosed really from that covering that is blocking God's blessings from coming down upon the city and above all on God's children. And so therefore what I want to do is I want to take the sword, and it's like I'm going to go from back to front, and I'm going to rip, as it were, that covering so that there may be an opening, and I'm going to, you know, loose the people, as it were, from this covering, and thereby God's blessings can fall down upon the people in this city. And so therefore, if you want to hold up your hand at this point, you may. If you don't want to, you don't have to. You can agree with me as I say this prayer, and then at the moment that I say I rip, then we can just move forward, and we'll believe by faith that God in heaven will honor his word, and he's going to bring great blessings upon this city by breaking that covering. So, Father, we come to you right now in the name of Jesus. We are your servants, and we know from Mark 13:34 that you have given us authority. We know also from your word that there's a covering that you will totally destroy when you come in your second cover, in your second coming. But right now we know that this covering is over really the whole world and over some cities more than others. Lord, we have a concern for cities such as San Francisco and cities such as New Orleans, where there's such a tremendous amount of homosexual people that are in San Francisco, and such a great number of there's so many acts of lawlessness that take place at the time of the Mardi Gras around in the city of New Orleans. And Lord, we know that people that fly into these cities, they almost sense the evil covering that hovers. It's not a physical thing like smog or fog, Lord, but it's a spiritual thing, and people who are walking in the Spirit can sense this. Now, we know, Lord, that there is some form of covering over this city of Salem, Oregon. And right now, Lord, we use the authority that we have, and you've said whatsoever we shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so right now we take the sword of the Spirit, and we just rip right now that covering that is over this city. And Father, we just thank you that as we do this by faith, believing that you are here and you respond to our prayers, that there are blessings above all that will come down to the people that are in this Bible study, this home Bible study that we're here at. And Lord, we just thank you for special blessings upon those that are the people of God. And also, Lord, we just thank you that there are blessings that would come to the community in general, particularly that eyes may be opened that are now blind, that they may come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, we're concerned for the majority of the people of this city who do not know the Lord. And Father, as we have ripped symbolically the covering that is over this city, we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, that the light of the gospel will penetrate the hearts of many, many, many people that are here. And just like we read in the article, Lord, just like we read in the article, there will be a new receptivity to the good news about Jesus, namely that man can be reconciled to God by putting his faith and trust in Jesus and in what he did. Father, we thank you that there will be a repentant spirit that will come over the unbelievers that are here in this city, and they will realize that they are separated from you, their God. So we thank you that as we have taken this step in faith, that indeed you will honor it. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now let's conclude here. If there's anybody that would be in this room tonight, or if maybe somebody that would be listening on the tape somewhere, sometime, and you do not know the Lord and you want to be a member of the kingdom of God, maybe this teaching has had an effect on you and you see things that you never saw before, and you realize that you've been blaming God for things that are evil in this world rather than blaming the source, which is Satan. And so therefore, if you want to become a member of the family of God, I would exhort you to repent of your sins. Don't alibi, but rather say, Lord, I'm a sinner. And then as you put your faith and trust in Jesus by this prayer, the new birth experience can take place. So why don't you say this prayer after me? Dear Lord Jesus,
dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I
open the door of my life. And I receive you
as my Savior.
As my Savior.
and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person,
make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
You want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.
Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart. Won't you stop and let him in? Can't you hear Jesus whispering that his love will never end? Can't you see by the world around you that the answers are not there? Can't you hear Jesus whispering in your ear his love he wants to share? Just say, Jesus, oh Jesus, what a shamble my life has been. Blinded by the things of this wicked world, caught up in the chains of my sin. I want to see you, Lord, more clearly. Yes, Jesus, I do. So I open up the door of my broken heart. I ask you to make me brand new. I open up the door of my broken heart.